Good morning, everyone. It is good to sing praises to our God. So the sermon title this morning is The Paradox of Christian Freedom. The book of Galatians presents some of the strongest warnings found in the Bible against legalism. Chapter after chapter, it teaches that we must not accept a gospel that mixes law and grace as the basis for justification. It emphasizes that Christ has done everything that is necessary to obtain salvation, and that we receive it only when we accept it by faith apart from works. But it also teaches another truth. On the one hand, we must not fall into legalism. On the other hand, we must not fall into license. The freedom which Christ has obtained for us, freedom from sin's penalty and freedom from the law, is not a license to be lawless, selfish, or sinful. It is not freedom to do whatever our flesh might desire. Christian freedom is a glorious paradox. Being freed from the law, we are now free to fulfill it. Being freed from sin, we are now free to selflessly serve one another. Please open your Bibles to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians 5, and I'm going to read verses 7 through 15. Galatians 5, verse 7. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. For you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as we meet this morning, and as we open your book, I pray that you would allow us the privilege, the honor of knowing something more of your mind, something more of your plan. Father, as we consider this issue of Christian freedom, I pray, God, it is my sincere desire that everyone who hears this would understand what Christ has obtained for us by the cross, and that we would walk in the freedom that you have purchased for us. Father, we so easily get tangled up. We so easily twist things. I pray that you would give us clarity of thought. Pray that our spirits would be enlightened, that we would know more and more of your will for our lives, that we would walk in holiness and sanctification. And God, it's so often at a time like this, just as we're gathered together and as we read through your word, that you do something powerfully deep within us that changes the course of our life. And so, Father, I ask that you would do that this morning. Work powerfully among us. Turn us away from our sin. Cause us to follow and just pursue after Jesus Christ with intensity and zeal. Give us strength that we would proclaim his name. Please, Father, use this time to accomplish something good for your name. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Galatians 5, verse 7. The Apostle Paul writes, "You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth?" Now, it seems like the Apostle Paul, he must have been a pretty big sports fan, right? Because he uses sports illustrations all the time to give us a picture of what the Christian life is like. And here specifically, he uses running in the games as an illustration. In the first century, races did not occur on an oval track like we're used to thinking of. Instead, they would start at the starting line. They would run over to a post, and then after they got to the post, they would turn around, and whoever got back across the finish line first would win. Now, although hindering a person by cutting them off as they were running back and forth was illegal, there were times when it would happen without penalty at the post when people had to turn around and come back. Now, as you might imagine, some would use this loophole to their advantage. They would play dirty and intentionally hinder the person next to them from coming back across the finish line to win. And this, so it seems, is Paul's illustration of the Judaizers. They're trying to cheat the Christians at Galatia out of their eternal prize. The Judaizers were hindering the Galatians from obeying the truth. Now, this same kind of language can be found throughout the New Testament. In the book of Romans, we read about the obedience of faith. The book of Hebrews says that Christ became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, chapter 5, verse 9. The apostle Peter warns about the judgment of God upon those who do not obey the gospel, 1 Peter 4:17. And so, you know that there is a sense in which faith itself is an act of obedience. It says in the book of Acts that God now commands all men everywhere to repent and believe in the gospel. And so when we believe, we respond appropriately to that command. There's also a sense in which our faith results in obedience. Now, in attempting to bring the Galatians under the law, ironically, the Judaizers were actually keeping them from obedience. Now that the new covenant is in effect, obedience no longer looks like conformity to the law of Moses. Our obedience consists in trusting in Christ and relying upon the Spirit to lead us into true holiness. Verse 8. This persuasion is not from him who calls you. Now, you know that this verse, it's not difficult to interpret. What Paul's saying is that this persuasion that you're under right now, it's not from God. That's the basic idea. Now, Paul's word choice, though, is interesting. He calls God him who calls you. Using these words would cause them to reflect upon that time in their life when God called them and when they heard the gospel and when they first put their trust in Jesus Christ. Now, you know that God's call is simply amazing. It was at that time when we were dead in our sins, when we were full of guilt and we were made aware of that guilt by the Spirit of God, that God enlightened us to the reality that he will forgive us fully and freely because of the death of his Son. When we were called, we were told that God did it all by sending his Son here and that the gift of salvation was ours to receive only by faith. At the time of our call, we were broken. We knew we had nothing to offer God. And yet we knew that the gospel was actually God's voice to us, a true offer of reconciliation to our Creator. We responded graciously to his call, we responded to his gracious call by trusting in Jesus. It was all of grace to unworthy sinners. When you came to Christ, you knew it was God who did everything for you. You didn't come and say, yeah, God, I got this figured out. I'll bring this into the equation. You knew that he did everything for you. And Paul says that the message of the Judaizers runs contrary to the God who calls us. When we understand our conversion, when we understand how it happened from both the divine perspective and from the human perspective, it can help us live out our entire Christian life. Our calling becomes a paradigm for day-to-day life with God. Turn from your sin, trust in his Son, and respond to his gracious, powerful call upon your life every day. Verse 9. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. All right, now back in Paul's time, you would leaven your bread by saving a little fermented dough from the last batch. You would mix it in with the fresh dough, and then it would spread through this this fresh batch quickly, causing the whole thing to become leavened. And Paul uses this as an illustration of the impact of the Judaizers on the church in Galatia. Now, false teaching, especially, I think, teaching that has a religious feel to it, where it's covered in religion, yet it actually appeals to fleshly desires, man, it has a way of just spreading like crazy. It may seem like it's isolated. It may seem like it's only having just a small influence on people. But if it is not cleansed from the church, it will spread to the whole. Ryken made this important observation. He says, this tells us something important about theological error. Like yeast in a loaf of bread, heresy has a way of spreading until it works its way through the whole. Each fundamental doctrine of the Christian faith is related to all the others. To get even one of them wrong is to threaten the whole system of doctrine. This connection led Martin Luther to observe that in theology, a tiny error overthrows the whole teaching. From this, we learn the necessity of resisting any and every error that strikes at the fundamentals of the gospel. False doctrine does not usually sound all that false at the beginning, justified by faith or justified by faith alone. People say, who cares? Or they say, what difference does it make whether Jesus is the way or simply a way to God? He finishes off by saying, it makes all the difference in the world. Verse 10. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. Now, I find this verse to be especially encouraging. Paul's been writing chapter after chapter about these false teachers in Galatia. He's presented arguments against the teaching of the Judaizers and given just a number of strong warnings, making sure the best that he can that his readers do not accept their teachings. Now he tells us what he thinks will eventually happen. Paul is confident that they're going to take no other view than the one that he's presenting. He's sure that they're going to see through the Judaizers, side with the truth, and persevere. Now, I want you to know that I do not think that this is just like a rhetorical technique used by Paul to try to get them to side with him. In other words, I don't think he's playing some psychological trick to try to manipulate them to come over to his side. He actually believes that the elect in Galatia will persevere in the truth. And here's why. He states in this verse that his confidence is in the Lord. It's in the Lord. Ultimately, Paul trusts that God is going to keep us from falling away. Now, this does not mean that Paul abandons all of his responsibility and says, well, since you're going to be preserved, I'm not going to warn you. I'm not going to tell you the consequences. I'm not going to teach you. No, not at all. Instead, Paul knows that God is going to use those very means to cause the elect to continue to trust all the way till the end. Now, I find this very comforting given all the false teaching that exists in our present day. In other words, I share Paul's confidence in the Lord. Verse 11. But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. Well, if Paul preached circumcision, then he would not be persecuted and he wouldn't offend people. But since he preaches the cross, persecution and offense remain. My question is, why is that? Why is it that preaching the cross offends so many and often leads to persecution? Terry Johnson explained it this way. He said, religious people stumble or are offended because of what it says about them. The cross is a constant reminder of failure, moral and religious failure. It reminds us that despite our effort, despite our charm, despite our moral and good works, despite it all, God is not pleased. We do not measure up. We still needed a Savior. This is insulting to people. They like to believe about themselves that they are good people. They figure that since all their friends like them, God must too. After all, they're fine people. They're nice people. Why wouldn't God be pleased with them? The gospel insults them. It lumps them together with the common herd and says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It says, all we like sheep have gone astray. It says, there is none righteous, no, not one. This is insulting. The proud man objects, but you don't understand, he says. I've always achieved what I set out to achieve. Now what are you saying? I can't please God? I can't make myself acceptable to God? I can't make myself right with God? It is insulting. I am offended. You see, circumcision doesn't offend because it says that I can do something to be made right with God. I can perform some ritual and be justified. I contributed. It feeds right into man's false assessment of himself. I'm not so bad off that I actually need God to do everything for me if I'm going to be saved. The cross tells me that I deserve to die. The cross tells me that my sins deserve the wrath of God and divine judgment. But here's the amazing thing. When we finally turn to Christ and we ask him to save us, those same truths that were once so offensive become so precious. The cross highlights the love and mercy of God towards people that are so undeserving. Ryken gave this point of application. He said, realizing this helps us understand our mission to the world. The problem, I found this to be such an intriguing line. The problem with most Christians is that we don't know when to be offensive. Take that in for a second. The problem with most Christians is that we don't know when to be offensive. We want to fit in with the culture. We want people to like us. At the very least, we don't want to offend anyone. And as a result, we end up getting rid of the very thing that is supposed to offend people, Jesus Christ crucified. Not that we ourselves should be any more offensive than we have to be, of course. We should never add our own personal offense to the offense of the cross, which is offensive enough. But if Christianity must offend people, then let it be the cross that offends them. For where else can people see that they are sinners? And where else can they meet the Savior? Verse 12. I wish that those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. All right, so here's an awkward passage to preach from, right? Let's just acknowledge this. I'm sorry for any questions your kids might have after this sermon. All right, now it sounds like the Apostle Paul is frustrated, venting some anger, and being a bit vulgar. All right, now his words are probably a bit more theologically motivated than we might think at first, though. There are two different ways that we can take his remarks and understand them as being actually very theologically significant. First, In the northern section of Galatia, there were men who were made eunuchs annually at a feast. This would allow these men then to serve as pagan priests. Now, if Paul is drawing from this practice, then he's equating the Judaizers with these pagan priests who think that closeness to the divine is achieved through surgical rites. He's saying that the only difference between a Judaizer and a pagan priest is where you make the cut. The second possibility is that he's drawing from the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 23:1 says this, no one whose testicles are crushed or whose male organ is cut off shall enter the assembly of the Lord. Now, if Paul is thinking of this law, then he wants these men to be removed from the new covenant assembly. Get them out of the church. He's saying that they're not fit to be with the saints. He wants them removed from the gathering of the church so that they'll no longer spread their false gospel. Everybody ready to move on? Okay. Verse 13. The word of God, the inspired word of God. Man. All right. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. Now, there are, as I said earlier this morning, two great enemies of Christian liberty. They are legalism and license. Now, having warned of the dangers of legalism, Paul now warns them against overreacting and thinking that Christian freedom means that we can just indulge the flesh. Now, when the gospel is preached, there are always those who will misunderstand the grace of God. They will hear about grace, forgiveness, the security of the believer, and conclude that Christians are free to sin. Consider these passages. This just shows how prevalent an idea this was in the first century. And why not do evil that good may come, as some people slanderously charge us with saying, their condemnation is just, Romans 3:8. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under the law but under grace? By no means, Romans 6:15. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ, verse 4. Now this problem is still with us today. There are many who preach a gospel of easy believism. They teach that since Jesus died and rose again to pay for our sin, all we need to do is acknowledge these as historical facts, and we are saved both now and forever. Their gospel message lacks any reference to repentance, to discipleship, to cross-bearing, to counting the cost, and persevering till the end. It's all something that takes place in the mind of the person listening. It's nothing more than an acceptance of ideas. It's not so often when the gospel is presented in this way, what happens is not a supernatural event where the heart is changed from a heart of stone to one that becomes living and responsive to God. It's just ideas. But when a person truly grasps the grace of God revealed in the gospel, he will also know that such a faith radically changes the person so that they now have new desires and new motivation. The gospel does not free us to sin. It frees us from its guilt and its power. The gospel does not free me to do whatever I might please. It frees me by giving me power to do what I ought to do. And so I want us to consider just one paradox right now of Christian liberty. Now, many of us are used to hearing about this kind of paradox from the book of Romans. Romans 6:18 says this, "And having been set free from sin, we have become slaves of righteousness." Freedom from sin means slavery to righteousness. Christian freedom consists in having righteousness reign over us and control us. Freedom from sin is replaced with slavery to righteousness. Now, a similar but a different idea is presented in this verse. Again, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. The word serve that the Spirit of God sovereignly placed in this verse is a word that means to perform the work of a slave. To perform the work of a slave. And so, we've been set free from sin, from pursuing our own selfish, self-serving desires in order that we might become slaves of one another. We've been set free from the bondage of self-interest in order that we might be freed up to serve fellow believers. We are now, because we are no longer in bondage to our old desires, at liberty to serve one another. And so this kind of freedom does not condone sin, which hurts the person who sins, and it hurts those all around them. Instead, it provides motivation to love one another. Verses 14 and 15. The whole law is fulfilled in one word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. I'm not going to say much about verse 15 other than just to note that what you read about there is so often characteristic of a legalistic attitude that takes over a church, where you just see people coming at each other, and they start to behave like animals, just coming at each other and tearing each other apart. And it's one of the reasons why we want to make sure that we actually walk in the freedom that Christ has obtained, because if we do it, we'll be so much better equipped to show love to one another. We've just got to stay away from the kind of life that's described in verse 15, and part of how we do that is by making sure that we don't adopt legalism in our church. Now, in this section, we read about another paradox of Christian freedom. Again, Paul has taught over and over again that Christians are not under the law. It was God's gracious gift to the people of Israel to govern them until the Christ came and the new covenant was put into effect. It began with Moses and it came to an end when the Messiah died. Since the new covenant has been put into effect through the death of the Messiah, through his shed blood, the people of God are no longer bound by the law of Moses. It is an old administration which has been replaced by the new. Yet here Paul teaches something very profound about the Christian life. We fulfill the law when we show love to one another. Now, one of the purposes of the law was to create a community of love. The commands of God, which prohibited things like stealing and lying and adultery and murder and the like, were all designed to show what love looks like. A person who loves his neighbor will not harm him or mistreat him. He won't deprive his neighbor of some good thing. He won't even want. I mean, consider this. He won't even want to take what God has graciously given to him, but he'll be content with what God has allotted him. Now, the law gave many such commands and outlined the punishment for the violation of these commands. And at times it restrained sin because of its threats. The problem is that the law did not give the people the power or the heart to make sure that they could actually fulfill those commands. Even though the command to love your neighbor is found in the law, the power to fulfill that command is not. The paradox is that Christians who are not under the law but enjoy the privileges and blessing of the new covenant are given power to love, and so we fulfill the law. We've seen the love of God displayed most clearly in the death of Christ. We've been given the Spirit of God, and we've been set free from our selfish desires. You put all of these things together, and you have a people who are equipped, motivated, and empowered to love. We fulfill God's great purpose in the law, that his people would love one another. So just a brief word of application. A Christian freedom is designed by God to result in serving others in love. And so I want you to consider this as you pursue sanctification in your own life. I know sometimes we struggle with, like, how do I become more holy? How do I actually walk in the freedom that's been purchased for me? In your struggle against sin, let me ask you this. Are you walking in the freedom that's been described in this part of the book of Galatians? Freedom the way that Paul has defined it. Because I think we get wrong ideas of what freedom is. I think lots of times we feel like Christian freedom means, man, it's just going to be like temptation comes my way and I've got this impenetrable force field and nothing can get through ever. We think that's what Christian freedom looks like, but is that the way that Paul described it? Described it as serving one another in love. And so, again, I would ask you, are you walking in freedom the way that it's been defined for us in Holy Scripture? You know, we get things twisted so easily. We can even become self-focused as we try to fight against sin. Have you ever done that? I've become self-focused as I'm trying to fight against sin. We isolate ourselves as we work out a plan to overcome this sin. But the reality is that true freedom looks like serving others in love. Part of growing in holiness and experiencing the freedom that Christ has obtained for us is found in doing good for others. It will look like generosity, forgiveness, using your gifts and talents for the benefits of others, having a listening ear, weeping with those who weep, and rejoicing with those who rejoice. Do not live in bondage to yourself any longer. Do not be a slave to your old desires. Enjoy the freedom that Christ has obtained for us by serving one another in love. Amen.